Now, Philippians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, and I trust that you do, flip to Philippians chapter 1. There was a grandpa walking by his granddaughter's room one evening, and he saw and heard a strange sight as she had her head bowed and her eyes closed, her hands folded, and she was reciting the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and he poked in and he said, "Honey, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, I'm praying." "You see, Grandpa, I don't know the right words to say, so I'm just giving God all the letters. I'll let him put the words together because he knows exactly what I'm thinking." What are you thinking about when you pray? What's on your list? Do you have a prayer list that you work through? Are there those concerns that you frequent the throne of God with? Today, we discover in part Paul's prayer list. We see what Paul prays for, and we discover something. This apostle, this man of God, knew how to pray for core issues. He gets right to the heart of what really matters. And I got to tell you, as I examine Paul's prayers, whether it's in Philippians or Colossians or anywhere else, I'm a bit embarrassed because I realize how little my prayers resemble his. You see, usually we are praying for a change of circumstances in our life. What Paul prays for is a change of character in his own life. He prays that God would change us rather than change what is around us. It's not that God doesn't want us to pray for things and for people, for sicknesses we have, for jobs that we need, for finances that we find ourselves short of. All of that is important, but he encourages us with his prayers to go deeper than that. 70% of Americans say they pray every week. 57% say they pray every single day. That sounds like good news, doesn't it? But I've got to tell you quite bluntly that for many people, it's a waste of time. Here's why. It's as if they're talking, but the line's disconnected. Have you ever been in an embarrassing situation? Maybe you're on a cell phone, and you talk for a while, and you keep talking, and you tell the whole story, and you realize for the last 3 minutes, nobody was on the line. Well, the Bible says God's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. His hand isn't short that it cannot save. But, said the prophet, your iniquities have separated you from your God. There's a disconnect. So people who don't have a relationship based on the blood of Jesus Christ with their sins forgiven, they can talk all day long, but there's a disconnect. But let's get back to most of us who have a connection with the Lord. What ought to be on our prayer list? Well, one of the things, one of the most important things, and yet one of the least prayed for things is mentioned in this text that we're about to read. I've called the name of this message, "What Most People Never Pray For." What do people need more than anything else? What do relationships need? What do churches need and marriages need and friendships need? They need love, authentic, genuine love. People are starved for love, especially in this culture with byproducts of so many broken hearts. And yet, when was the last time we prayed for love? Not prayed that somebody would love us, but prayed that we would be so full of love that they would experience our love. Our thought really begins in verse 7, though the paragraph begins in verse 8. I'm going to take you back to verse 7. It's in the middle of a thought, but that's all right. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection or the love of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Notice in verse 9 that little phrase, "and this I pray." In other words, I have one main request before God. The one main request is for love. The rest of the phrases that follow this are simply to develop that one point of love. Question, why is that his main request? Why is that the main issue? Because love is the hallmark of our faith, is it not? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." Dwight Lyman Moody of Chicago was fond of saying, "A man may be a good doctor and not love his patients. A man could be a good lawyer and not love his clients. One could be a great geologist and not love rocks. But no one can be a good Christian without love." And so we examine that this morning, and we look at four specific things that Paul prays for concerning their love. Paul doesn't just throw out the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. He's very specific in his prayer. And I take you back to verse 9, and here's the first part of it. He prays for plentiful love. He prays that our love, notice, that your love may abound still more and more. Let's stop right there. That is plentiful love, that your love may abound. Could be translated superabound. That's literally what it means, because it means to exceed a fixed mark or a measuring line, to overflow. In other words, our love ought to be growing. What does it refer to? It could mean that Paul is praying that we would be filled with the kind of love that reaches out to people different than we are, to all kinds of people, not just our own immediate class or style or family, which would certainly reflect the heart of God, since for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it could mean, look, I pray that your love for the world would increase. The last couple days, I was at a board meeting for Samaritan's Purse, and we're up to distributing now 7.5 million shoeboxes around the world that express the love of Jesus Christ. I remember when we started with just several thousand, 7.5 million. As we were having the meeting, I was thinking about the time I brought 32,000 shoeboxes with me from Amman, Jordan, in several big trucks across the border into Baghdad, and were there to distribute them with a few others to the children in Iraq. And I remember meeting with the Minister of Religious Affairs under Saddam Hussein at that time for a public meeting. And what he said floored me. He said, "All of this time, we were under the impression that you in the West," and he said, "you Christians in the West, hated us. But by this token, we know that you love us." Love was abounding, overflowing the borders. However, though that is true, what I think Paul is referring to is the love that this church at Philippi had for each other, for one another, that your love for one another would abound among yourselves in Philippi. It's the same thought that he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to it. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Sometimes it's easier to love people on the other side of the world a lot easier than it is to love people right next to us. Sometimes we find it hard to love those in our own house, in our own family, in our own neighborhood, in our own church. And yet we find it so easy, at least in theory, to love people in other places. It's like what that great theologian Linus said in the Peanuts cartoon strip. He said, "I love the world. It's just the people I can't stand." You've heard me tell you before about the church historian named Tertullian. He wrote that the Roman government was suspicious of Christian gatherings in the first In the second century, he thought that they were subverting the government, so he sent spies into the Christian assemblies to give their report. And one report to the emperor said something to the effect of, these Christians are very strange people. They meet in an empty room. They talk about somebody named Jesus who they think is there, and they expect him to return at any time. And then he said, and my, how they love him, and my, how they love one another. Wouldn't that be great if spies were sent into our assembly to say, one thing I notice about that group, they love God and they love each other. That's what Paul is praying for, plentiful love, that your love might exceed the fixed mark, might superabound. Take a test right now in your mind. Does your love abound? Is it growing? Just start with your spouse. Would you say your love for your wife, for your husband, is plentiful, is abundant, exceeds the fixed mark, is growing, and is lavish? And then move on from there. What about your parents and then your friends? And you can draw that circle outward. Because as you take that test, remember what Paul said to the Romans? He said, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's true, if the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart, it should mean the people around me are never love-starved. Because if God's love is shed abroad in my heart, it means that I have a tremendous capacity for love. And I've always wondered about that. If Christians have the greatest capacity for love in all the world, why don't we experience more of it? That your love would be plentiful. Malcolm Muggeridge once wrote, great writer, by the way, now in heaven, the biggest disease today is not leprosy, nor is it tuberculosis. Maybe today we could add to that AIDS and a few others. But rather, it's the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. The greatest evil is the lack of real love, the terrible indifference toward one's neighbor who lives at the roadside, assaulted by exploitation, corruption, poverty, and disease. Now, we work our way through this text. He prays for plentiful love. He prays for something else. He prays for perceptive love. Now, we're working through this phrase by phrase. Verse 9, once again, this I pray, that your love might overflow, might superabound, might be lavish, more and more. But notice this. In knowledge and in all discernment. Paul is never simplistic. He doesn't just throw out a cliche and say, let's just love and let's hug and sing kumbaya together. No, he says, I want your love to abound, but within certain parameters of knowledge and discernment. You know, love is sort of like a river. It's meant to flow freely. But if a river doesn't have banks, that is, if it floods, that water that can be such a blessing can actually destroy if it's not kept within the banks. This last winter, we had a tremendous blessing of water in California. We had more rain here than they had in Seattle in a normal year. Lots and lots of rain. What a blessing. However, we saw what that water can do. If it overflows its boundaries, it can actually be destructive. So love that is purely indiscriminate and all emotional and just throwing it out there without the right banks can actually be destructive. So look at the first one. Love should have knowledge. The word is epinosis. It means a full, complete, expert knowledge. Paul says, I pray that you love. It is overflowing, abundant love, but it has the parameter of being one filled with knowledge, that you would be an expert in the knowledge of how true love is supposed to work. I gotta say that a lot of people diminish the idea of knowledge when it comes to love and put all of the emphasis on emotion. how you feel rather than what you know. And that can be dangerous. Because sometimes a person might say, I feel like I don't love my wife anymore. I feel like I love that girl that works on that side of the office. Or I feel that giving my child whatever he or she wants is the best way to show love to him. Or I feel that I should let anybody who's a Christian do whatever they want. I should never say anything or confront them, even though Matthew 18 says to do so. I don't feel like I should. That, I submit to you, is a dangerous form of love, because true love is not sentimentality or just filled with emotion. Love has banks. And Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge. And so love should be perceptive. It should have the bank of knowledge. Notice the next word. And in all discernment. Discernment is moral perception, or sensitive moral perception. We might feel a certain way toward a person. It doesn't give us the right to express our love any way that we feel we should. There are moral and ethical considerations. As a wife prepared a meal and invited a lot of people over for dinner, as they were around the table, mom asked her six-year-old daughter to pray. The six-year-old said, Mommy, I wouldn't know what to say. And mommy said, just say what mommy says. So little six-year-old bowed her head and said, Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? Amen. Be careful when you ask your kids to pray. The idea of discern means to distinguish. Love, that's true love, is never expressed exactly the same way all the time. It's expressed in different ways. On one hand, love will be sweet and encouraging. On another occasion, true love may be a rebuke. It might be expressed in a gift to a child. Love, on another day, might be expressed by a spank to the child. Because you love that child so much, you don't want that child to do whatever he or she wants. Jesus showed us that. He healed one day. On another day, he took the tables in the temple and overturned them. On one occasion, Jesus said, blessed are you. On another occasion, he said to a group of people, you are whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Was he having a bad Messiah day? No, he was expressing consistent, godlike love all the time. One way and one another way. If we don't do that, we will produce what I call sloppy agape. Sloppy agape is where you just throw out anything and you call it love. It's indiscriminate. I just want to do whatever and love and love. And you throw it out and you'll end up doing things and saying things to people, not because you really love them, but because you're selfish and you want them to like you and think well of you instead of doing it for their betterment. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the what? The truth. The truth. So all of that to say, love should be, here's the banks, discriminating. We should think carefully in the expression of our love. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, in verse 10, forgive me for being a little high-tech here, but I think it'll help. Notice it says, that you may approve. That's it's called a purpose clause. It is more accurately translated, in order that. So that here's the idea. Your love should abound, you should flow, but it should have the banks of knowledge and discernment in order that, or for the reason that you might approve things that are excellent. And the idea of approving things that are excellent, it's a metalsmith term. It's where you take a metal and you test it against a perfect standard. And so here we are. We think, I want to show love to that person. Well, you take that expression of love and you match it to the perfect standard of God's word. What does the Bible say about this? Then it becomes not a matter of what I feel like, but what is right in this occasion. Now, I'll give you an example. We ask, Has God spoken on this issue? That's the test. I want to approve the things that are excellent. So, number one, ask yourself this question. Is there anything the Bible says you're not to love? Yes, it says, love not the world, 1 John chapter 2, nor the things that are in this world. Well, does that mean that we're not to love people? No, because God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Does it mean that we're not to love the environment around us and the beauty that God has created? No, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it must mean the world in the ethical sense, right? The cosmos, the worldly stand that is anti-God, that is anti-Christ. We're not to go with the flow of the morals and the values of this world. We're not to love that. Number two, we're to love everyone, but the Bible says we're especially to show love to the body of Christ, especially to the church. How do we know that? Galatians chapter 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And then again, Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have, not for them, though we're to love them, but the love you have one for another. Number three, we know from the Bible we shouldn't flirt with anybody who's not our spouse. How do we know that? Proverbs chapter 6. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Proverbs chapter 5. Be faithful to your own wife, just as you drink water from your own well. Something else. We're to nurture love that is in marriage. We're to nurture love that is in a marriage. Ephesians 5. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And here's the final one. We could go all day with just looking at this concept of love. But number five, loving one's child includes not only encouragement, but includes discipline at the appropriate times. How do we know that? Proverbs 13, he who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him will discipline him promptly. So now, here's the prayer. I pray that your love would superabound within the constraints, the banks of knowledge, discernment, discrimination, that you would hold every expression of love to the standard of what does God's word say about it, so that you would approve those things that are excellent. It's a great prayer. Let's go on now to the next part of it in verse 10. He prays for pure love, pure love. I take you back to the beginning of verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And notice this phrase, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Now there's another one of those weird purpose clauses. It should be translated, in order that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. So if you do all of those things, you'll be sincere and without offense. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but I love words. And certain words I love more than others. And one of them is this word, sincere. I love it because it's so descriptive. It comes from two Latin words, sine sera. It means literally without wax. I pray that your love would be without wax. Isn't that great? You say, I have no idea what you just said. Let me explain it to you. The Greek word, that's Latin, the Greek word means sun-tested. And here's the idea. Back in those days, they would make porcelain pots or plates or statues out of marble, sometimes other materials. And if there was a crack in it, like let's say they spent months building it or making a statue and it had a crack in it, rather than starting from the beginning, they would put a wax and marble mixture, or in plates, they would put a wax and a porcelain mixture and they'd rub it into the crack and you couldn't tell by looking at it. Unless you held it up to the light. And when you hold it up to the light, you see the flaws. Or if you bought the statue for a party, you put it in the backyard, it's July. Everybody's gathered around, it's a beautiful statue honoring your husband. You're out there, isn't that a marvelous likeness of him? And all of a sudden it gets so hot that that eyeball just starts melting right out of its socket. You go, you know what? It really does look like him, doesn't it? And so when a porcelain or statue expert looked at it, the best grade was sine sera. It's without wax, it's pure, it's flawless, has no admixture in it, no hypocrisy. So our love should be pure, sincere, without wax, without a mixture, without impure motive of any kind. It should be authentic. People should really be able to experience it. There was a little boy who prayed. He prayed that he'd be a better boy, actually. Lord, make me a better boy. Finally, he said, Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I like the way I am. I'm having a lot of fun. Amen. When we love, when we demonstrate an expression of love, sometimes we can have ulterior motives, mixed motives. It's not sincere. It's not pure. We might, for example, compliment someone, encourage someone, and it's not that we really are encouraging them, but we want them to do something nice or give us something. So we'll pour it on. That's fake. It's not without wax. It's not sincere. We might want to give somebody a hug, but it might not be for the right reason. Oh, let me hug you, sister. Maybe it's that we just want some physical closeness that we haven't experienced in a long time. We have to be careful of our motivations, that they be sincere. Hypocrisy will stop the flow of authentic love. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this, let love be without hypocrisy. That's the same thought as let your love be pure, sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't let it be fake. Now, if I were to ask you to name an apostle whose love was impure, who would you mention? Judas. Judas. You see, there was that time when they were at Bethany together, and this woman took very expensive ointment and poured it over Jesus, and it cost 300 denarii, a year's wage. And Judas wanted to act really spiritual. That money could have been sold and given to the poor. Ooh. Mr. Spiritual. So much love for the poor. He's a hypocrite. Because the Bible says he kept the money bag and he was taking money out. So he sounded good, but really it was mixed motivation. It had wax in it. All he wanted was the money. There was the time he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but he went up to Jesus and betrayed him with a what? A kiss. An act of love and friendship and intimacy. But it was love that had wax, wasn't authentic. I'll also say that authentic love, sincere love, love that abounds within the constraints and the banks of knowledge and discernment and purity is the best medicine. When people really experience authentic love from you, it goes so far, they don't need a whole lot else. Paul Tournier wrote this, I'm convinced 9 out of every 10 people seeing a psychiatrist don't need one. They need somebody who will love them with God's love, and they will get well. Oh, let's add something to that. Not only is it great medicine, not only is it great for people, not only is it really healthy and helpful, it's the best witness. Because it says that you would be sincere, and notice the rest of that, without offense until the day of Christ. When you authentically love, you leave the best witness. When you love with hypocrisy, you spoil your witness. You spoil it. The community sees, oh, it's fake. There's no love there. David, probably the night he slept with Bathsheba, said, oh, I love you. That expression of love was not authentic love. And the prophet came to him later on and said, by your deed, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You've left the worst possible witness you could. There's no purity there. Fourth and finally, here's the fourth. Paul prays that their love be purposeful love, and we'll close in verse 11. Purposeful love. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now you read that and you might look at it and go, you know, it sounds like Bible speak to me. I don't really quite understand what that verse means. He simply means this. This kind of love that I've just described, this overflowing, beautiful, abundant love that is kept under the constraint by knowledge and by discernment and by purity, is the kind of expression that when you do it, will glorify God. That is the fruit of righteousness. Love that abounds, love that is pure, love that is filled with knowledge and discernment in how it applies that expression, will glorify God. This is the purpose of all of love, to glorify God. The purpose of your love in your marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of your love between you and your best friend is to glorify God. The purpose of love between you and your daughter, your son, your parents, your associates, the purpose is to glorify God. The purpose of all love is to glorify God. You know how I know that? Because the purpose of all of life is to glorify God. Revelation 4, the 24 elders say, "And for your pleasure or glory, we were created." Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." The purpose of all of life is to glorify God. And if in that life there is love, then the purpose of all of love is to glorify God. So the ultimate test to see if something is approved, I want to show this expression of love to someone, is, does it glorify Jesus Christ? If it does, no one in your life will be love-starved. No one. And they'll say of you, "My, how they love one another." I'm going to close with an illustration. I know it in my mind, but it's better if I read it because I might botch it. Little Chad was shy, quiet. One day he came home and told his mom he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, "I wish he wouldn't do that." Because she'd watched the children when they walked home from school. Her Chad was always behind them. They laughed and hung on to each other, but Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son, so she purchased the paper, glue, and crayons. For 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day dawned, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake him his favorite cookies and serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew that he'd be disappointed, but maybe this would ease his pain a little. It hurt to think that he wouldn't get many Valentines, maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and the milk out on the table. When she heard the children outside, she looked out the window. Sure enough, there they came, laughing and having the best time, and as always, there was Chad back in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty. She noticed when the door opened, she choked back the tears. "Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you." But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by, his face aglow, and all he could say is, "Not a one, not a one." Her heart sank. And then he added, "I didn't forget one, not one." There's a kid who made love not all about how many Valentines will I get, but how many will I give. I didn't miss one student in my class. Hallelujah. That's the kind of love Paul prays for here. Well, let's us today close and pray for that as well, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be the kind of representatives, the kind of people, the kind of church body that so reflects the Lord and Master of the church, that our love for each other, and we begin there. We wanted to include the world, but we just want to begin now, as Paul did, with each other. We pray that our love for one another would abound, grow, flow out like a river would flow, but within those banks of knowledge, discernment, purity, so that the net result is that in loving that way, you'd love it. You'd be so glorified by it, so satisfied with it, that your name would be made greater. And because you are so loving and you love to extend and pour out love and forgiveness, we would pray, if anyone has come this morning who doesn't know you, that they make a commitment to you and give their lives to Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sins, that we might experience your love for eternity, that they'd never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.